week after our class that has, I think, significance here, although it's a request that we do something in another arena. I think perhaps we could take off on it for just a moment and discuss it, and I would assure you that I hope that we can fulfill this request. It says, Pastor, this morning, that was last week, you talked about the fact that sex is not just the physical, but involves the intellectual emotions and intellect, emotions, and will, the soul. I would certainly be grateful if an appropriate time arises in the men's class, if you would remind our husbands of this fact. Perhaps you could help them understand how to love their wives verbally and remind them of what a contribution that makes to the actual physical union. It's interesting, you know, because we happen this year to be finally to the sixth, or the end of the sixth chapter of Proverbs, after 4 years of study, and we're making about not quite two chapters a year, but in any event, we are in that the end of that sixth chapter, and the seventh chapter correlates with the end of the sixth chapter, and it's all about sex. In fact, we had a very, very good time on Wednesday morning. A number of the men are bringing their sons, and boy, I'm just delighted to see this, because we've been able to share with these young men some of the snares and dangers of immorality and this sort of thing. Actually, those passages deal with the subject of immorality, and yet I'm sure all of you recognize that immorality happens in a marriage because there isn't the fulfillment that there should be from the marriage partners. Paul suggested as a remedy for a person who was driven by sexual desire that the best remedy was to get married. And yet today, that doesn't appear to be working, because people are not really, they may be wed together as man and wife, but they're not really fulfilling each other as God intended as man and wife. And so it's giving us a real springboard and an opportunity to share with these men some of the things that they ought to be in regard to those intimate areas. And so I thought you'd be encouraged to know that. One of the things you have to recognize, however, and we've said this before, but we just reiterate it to you, is that there's a real difference in the frame of reference of a man and a woman. And you see, that carries over even into the sexual area. A man thinks this way, and it's helpful sometimes to just hear a man tell you how a man thinks. But a man thinks in terms of, you know, you say to a man, do you love your wife? And he says, sure, I love her. Well, how do you prove your love to her? Oh, I make sure that there's plenty of money for groceries and all of those things. I talk to the wife and I say, do you think your husband loves you? No, I don't think he loves me. Why not? He doesn't tell me. When I tell the husband that all the wife really wants is for him to say, darling, I love you. Now, it floors him. He can't conceive of that. His expression of love is in the matter of going to work every day, and if the man really does love his wife, he thinks in terms of the fact that I'm doing this for her, and I'm loving it, I'm enjoying my work to that degree that I can bring satisfaction to her. Some men get very frustrated in their jobs because they don't sense that their wife appreciates the fact that they work 8 hours every day. Because you see, the wife, it doesn't mean a thing to her that he works 8 hours every day. She wants him to come home and say, I love you. You see? And you say, well, why in the world are we so far apart on this thing? Well, one of the reasons is because God made you different as women so that you could complement your husband, so that you would be fitting together. God didn't want to put two people that were precisely the same together. That wouldn't have been satisfying. It's not a satisfying relationship. You have to have a relationship where there are differences, and that makes it fit. You take two boards, that are square on the end and put them together and glue them. You know what will happen? At the first impact, they'll break at the point of the weld. And the reason for that is because they need to dovetail. So instead, when you ever glue anything, go home and look at your dresser drawer. Pull it out and take a look at it. And if it's made right, it won't have two ends butting together and glued and nailed, but rather it'll have what we call a dovetail. You have a piece like that, and you have a piece that looks something like this. And that fits together, and when it comes together and it's glued, it has strength. The same thing in a marriage. And you see, God made you with a smaller frame of reference to contribute to the husband, because the husband is not as interested in details as the wife. Just plain is not, that's all. And you see, the husband has to learn to look through the wife's eyes. And the wife has to learn to look through the husband's eyes. And when you do, you dovetail. And there has to be room for adjustment, and there has to be a consideration of the other person. Let me share something with you that I think illustrates this. In the church, we have spiritual gifts. Some of you may be familiar with some material that we worked on the subject of spiritual gifts, in both discovering and developing spiritual gifts. Some of it is in print. And we listed a lot of the areas of strength and weakness of the seven primary gifts of the Spirit. And a person who has the gift of showing mercy really, in the natural, would have trouble getting along with a person with a gift of organization. The reason that they would have trouble is because the person with the gift of showing mercy is very much empathetic, very much people-related. And really, their concern, they would be more concerned with one person in a congregation and his feelings than they would whether the church was reaching thousands on a mass scale. They're interested in that one person. And you put two guys like that on a church board, and the guy that's showing mercy, the guy that has that gift, is very, very concerned about people. And the guy that has the gift of organization is concerned about the organization. And you put them together, and I'll tell you, boom, conflict. Unless the oil of the Holy Spirit is there. And when it's so beautiful to see this, it takes time. And you have to really understand each other. But when you have a group of people together with all seven of the gifts, and they understand each other, you have harmony like you could never have in any other way. Now, it's a marvelous thing. And God did that. But you see, there are differences. And what it gives is, if you please, seven different ranges of points of view in the church. That's the whole principle of gifts. Now, in a marriage, you don't have seven. You may have seven gifts if you have five children, and they all have different gifts, and you and your husband have different gifts also. And then you could have seven gifts in the family. But in the marriage relationship, there are just two. And even the spiritual gifts can make a difference in regard to whether a wife understands her husband. That's another area. But just in the way you're made as a woman, you're interested on whether, when company comes, you're interested in the little things, like whether there's dust on the TV. Okay? And the husband doesn't notice things like that. My wife screamed one day in our house. She said, "Oh, there's a big cobweb up there." You know something? I like to sit on a beanbag chair when I watch a ball game on TV or something. And I saw that cobweb up there months before. She happens to sit where she couldn't see it. And one day she was in the position and she saw that cobweb and she was horrified when I told her it'd been up there for a long time. That was the worst possible thing I could have said, see? The difference is in the frame of reference. So big deal, there's a cobweb, you know. I wasn't paying attention. But you see, I just didn't see it through her eyes. If I'd seen it through her eyes, I would have gotten rid of it a long time ago, and she never would have had that, you know, the shock treatment. But that's, those are things that happen. You won't always be perfect in it. Your husband won't always be perfect. Don't expect it. But you see, now, it comes right down, even in the sexual relationship, that your husband has to learn that just talking to you is important to you. Communication on that level. Because see, he's thinking that as long as I tell you that I got a raise or some other big deal, that that's communicating. And you don't think it is. You want to know the little things. You know, you want to know the fact that he forgot his pencil and wasn't able to write all day. You know, little things like that. Little things like running out of lead in the pencil and things like that, that to him are so superficial he doesn't give them a second thought. And yet you want to know the little details. I tell you sometimes, and of course I'm involved in the people ministry all the time. And I come home, you know, and we start talking. All of a sudden my wife said, "Honey, did you know that such and such a thing happened?" You know? "Oh yeah." "Well, why didn't you tell me? You know, it happened a month ago. Why didn't you tell me?" "Well, I didn't think it was important." You know, and I really didn't. I had no idea she wanted to know that. I'm still learning, see? And yet, to her, she was totally shocked that such a thing that was so important had happened and that I didn't even tell her about it. But it never occurred to me. So, you see, that's the kind of thing. We didn't have a fight over it. For goodness sakes, don't fight over those things. Just remember that you're in this thing together with your husband and learn to relate to him and learn to ask questions that will draw him out in some of the areas where you want to know some of the intimate details of his life. It's very, very important. And the more you learn that, the more you will be able to build, really, a marriage. And marriage is not built by the husband. The husband's a leader. But marriage is built by the husband and the wife. Both of you build. And you build by understanding, by patience, by communication, by caring. These things are important. And so we'll do what we can for your husbands, but we need your help too. And incidentally, I say the same thing to the husbands. You know, I tell them, you know, that we want to help in this class, in sharing some of these things with you, but we need their help and their cooperation. And men sometimes are harder to move than women, frankly. They're not so quick to see that it is important. It's a lot easier for a person from the small range of point of interest to understand the big frame of reference. A lot easier for them than it is for the person with the big frame of reference to really realize how important the wife's frame of reference, the smaller frame of reference is. And they just have not thought, you know, all their life, their makeup as a man is not in terms of that kind of detail. And it's hard to, that's why it's easy for a woman, incidentally, that's why it's easy for a woman to do a man's job. Do you ever think of that? A woman can go and do a woman can be a good executive in a business. They do it all the time. All she does is broaden her frame of reference, and she's able to do it. You can be trained to do that. You can learn to do that. But you try to get a man to wash socks, and you see what happens. He is as inept as can possibly be. Now, he can learn to do it. But guess what? He never finds fulfillment in it. No way. You know, I read an article where a man and wife switched roles. And actually, the man owned his own business. And so he took care for a month, took care of all of the home responsibilities. and the wife took care of the business. And I don't say that's right. Scripturally, it's not right. But nevertheless, that's what they did. At the end of the time, the man was about ready to go to the nut house. And the wife, she had found real joy outside her role. You see, she'd broadened her frame of reference, broadened her area of friends, and all the rest. And that's something that can happen. It doesn't make it right, because God intended that a wife find fulfillment in the role he's given her. But nevertheless, she was much better able to adjust to that than he was. And that's because God has made Isha, which is the Hebrew word for woman, and means soft, flexible. It means pliable. The man's name is Ish. When God made man, he said Ish. When he made woman, he said Isha. Quite a difference. But Ish is the opposite of Isha. It means hard, firm, inflexible. See? So even in the way... You see, Adam saw Eve and said, I'm going to call her Isha. She is Isha because she's taken out of man. She is his counterpart. He recognized that Ish was hard, firm, inflexible. He said, this is Isha. She's flexible. So see, God made you flexible. And it's amazing, isn't it? That with all the clamoring for equal rights, you don't see men clamoring to take the role of a woman. Isn't that strange? You mean, you would think it would work both ways, wouldn't you? After all, everybody's talking about the roles and all this, and everybody, all these women want to be men. You know, they want to dress like men, they want to work like men. And I mentioned a couple years ago that there's a gal in New York City that has won the right to run a jackhammer. And boy, more power to her. You know, that's she's going to need more power running a jackhammer. But, you know, that kind of thing is being done all the time. You're reading about it every day. And I haven't yet seen an article where we've got a man's movement to try to be a woman and take over women's responsibilities. You say, well, our responsibilities aren't glamorous, that's why. But that's not it at all. Simply a matter that men cannot understand why anybody would want to be in this smaller frame of reference. Whereas a woman can broaden her frame of reference and she can understand those other areas. It's just very simple. Now, that's just one of those things that we trust will be helpful to you if we can do anything at all to make your marriages happier and bring more harmony to the home. Now, that's what we want to do. We want the Lord to be Lord of your home and want to do things God's way. If we can understand these things a bit better, it'll help. So let's leave it at that, and we'll do what we can with your husbands. And you might encourage some of your husbands in a gentle way by leaving a brochure around or something like that, that they come to the men's class, because we have a fabulous time with the men. I hope you feel we have a fabulous time with the gals too, but we do have a very special time on Wednesday mornings at 6 o'clock. So let's have a word of prayer together. Now, Father, we just thank you for those things that help us relate to each other and especially relate to you. We're so anxious, Father, to just be pleasing to you, because we know that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are made to be at peace with him. So help us to live our lives to please you. And we're going to discover, Lord, some truth from your word today. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be the didaskalos, the teacher, that he will be the one that will guide us into all truth, that we will have the privilege even now of hearing your voice. Hide the servant behind the cross of Christ, and may Christ only be seen, we pray. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 3. Gals are passing the offering plates for our nursery expense. James chapter 3. Again, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we who teach, shall receive the greater judgment. Now, we would like to remind you that this is talking about the matter of of scrambling for the position and the prestige of being a teacher. And it's giving a warning in regard to this, because any time you teach, whether publicly or privately, whether formally or informally, any time you communicate truth to someone else, you have a responsibility for what you say. Christ said that every idle word that a man speaks will be held accountable for it. And we have to recognize that God does hold us responsible for those things we say. The more authority with which we say them, the more responsibility we have. All of us will teach. Everybody will teach. There is a circle of people that you will teach. But remember that the broader that teaching responsibility comes, the greater the responsibility in regard to it. So we have to be careful what we communicate. We have to be careful how we communicate. We have to be careful to whom we communicate. I want to interrupt what I've said. We'll get back to this in just a second by just saying that every woman is concerned that she have, every Christian woman is concerned that she have a significant continuing ministry. One of the things that worries pastors' wives is, what am I going to do if my husband were to die? Because she knows she can't be pastor of the church. At least scripturally, she can't be. And she wonders about what her ministry will be. Now, the scripture has much to say about the continuing ministry of women, especially that are widows. And one of the most important things in all the world for a woman to have available, so that she has a continuing ministry after she's a widow and after the home is cared for and all of this, so that she find real security and so that she finds significance in the responsibility she has, she should be seeking to qualify to be a teacher. That doesn't mean a teacher in school. It doesn't mean necessarily even a teacher in the church. But that she have a significant ministry of teaching and training people, both from her knowledge of Scripture and from the experience and background she has. And some of you understand that because you're older and you're widows, and you understand how that experience of years has given you a significant ministry with other people. Young women are coming to you asking questions. And out of the experience of a marriage that worked or didn't work, you are able to share insights from Scripture. And that's significant. You see, God never intended that we ever come to the place in our life where we are on the shelf and we no longer have a ministry. No matter what may happen in your life, I know a woman who was divorced after 10 years of marriage. And it was one of those situations where she took the necessary steps to try to restore the marriage, and the husband refused to listen. He was obnoxious and obstinate, and almost immediately after their divorce, he remarried, which closed the door for remarriage in her case. She determined that she was going to be a godly woman. She determined that rather than seeking after another mate, she wanted to follow the scriptural guidelines and be a widow indeed, if you please. Widow indeed primarily has to do with a person who is a widow. But she determined that she was going to qualify on all of the counts, except, of course, the successful marriage idea, because her marriage had failed. And she began to develop spiritual qualities in her life that made her such a godly woman that she today has a significant ministry. Literally, people will come for hundreds of miles around to sit at her feet, to have her share the things that God intends for the older women to teach the younger women. So you see, it's not a matter of being perfect. It's a matter of preparation and putting meaning even into the hardships in your life. When you do that, then you'll have a significant ministry. So that's why we're taking time today and took time last week to develop for you those prerequisites for a teaching ministry. You're not to clamor after the prestige of being a teacher, but rather you're to concentrate on qualifying to be a teacher, because then you won't fall under condemnation. All right, now, with that in mind, we said, first of all, you must be born again. That is a prerequisite. Secondly, you must walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, you must evidence the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Fourthly, you must mature. Now, we want to just turn you to that Hebrews 5 passage again, because we kind of had to touch on it superficially last week. We ran out of time. Let's look at Hebrews 5 again concerning this concept of maturity. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, hard to be interpreted, seeing you are nothros, you are dull, you are sluggish in your hearing. For when for the time, that is the amount of time that you've been a Christian, you ought to be a didaskalos, you ought to be a teacher, you ought to have an arena of ministry, an area of influence, where you do teach. You see, all of us have an area of influence, and I want to just point this out. It may be small now, but there are people who look to you. You may not even know it, but there are people who are looking to you, and your word is law to them. It may be only your child, but that's an area of influence. It may be your neighbor. It may be some new Christian that you have led to the Lord or encouraged in some way by your life or your conduct, and that new Christian becomes your area of influence. The Christian, after he becomes a Christian, has an area of influence, and it's an ever-widening circle. And the older you get, the wider your range of teaching opportunity will be, and the greater your responsibility. That's why the Christian life should never be static. It should always be growing, because your area of influence is growing, and you are having a greater and greater responsibility. And those often, and I know that we have some widows that are here, the widow has one of the broadest ranges of influence of anyone. At least, you see, this is what God's intention is. You know so many people, there are many, many people that look to you even though you don't know it. And so you are teaching. And so, considering the amount of time you've been a Christian, through the years, you see, you ought to have taken a real responsibility of teaching. But with it goes the incumbent responsibility. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. You have stayed a baby. You have stayed a spiritual infant. You are no farther along now than you were soon after you became a Christian. Maybe you spurted up a little bit in your Christian life, but you know you have failed to continue to grow. All right? And what do they need to teach you? The ABCs all over again. You've got to keep going back and remind you you're a Christian. You don't have any assurance of your salvation. They've got to go back and remind you that you should use 1 John 1:9 to stay in fellowship. You have to go back and tell you all of these elementary things. You see, we recognize that some of you are in that condition. Some of you may get a little bored as we keep talking about assurance of salvation, and we talk about walk in the Spirit and all of this, because you've heard it time after time after time. But there's some people that still have not learned it. Oh, sure, they've heard it. Sure, they know it, but they've not learned it. It's not practical in their life. I can just put you to a test. Let me ask you. Don't raise your hand. Take your test individually now. Was there any time in the last 7 days that you sinned, either mentally or overtly, and you did not immediately confess it to God as sin? Any time? You haven't learned a lesson. You say, how about you? Did you do that? No, I haven't learned the lesson either. See? Not totally. But the more I grow in the Lord, the more I'm learning that when I sin, I say, oh, wow, Lord, did I blow it? That's sin. Boom. I'm back in fellowship. Why waste time? Why? Some of you let it go 5 days, right? I see your smiles. Some of you haven't taken care of it yet. Get with it. Bow your head. Get done. You don't have to bow your head. Look at me right square in the eye, but talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, it was sin. I admit it. Homologeo means to say the same thing. It's not a matter of groveling in the dust and feeling sorry for it and crying about it and everything else. It's simply a matter of admitting to God that the thing was sin. Very pragmatic. But it's very real. Because when you do that, the operation of God goes in to the whole situation and you are cleansed and forgiven. Now then just believe it and keep moving. But what if I do it again? Don't worry about that. Do it again, confess it again, admit it's sin again. You do that enough, you're sooner or later going to be convinced that it is sin. And you begin to view how much God hates sin. When people have a problem with a reoccurring sin in their life, many times I'll tell them, look, just go to the passages in Scripture that talk about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over and over again as you go through, remind yourself that it was for that very sin that Christ had to go through that. What an impact that makes in your life. All right? Now get this. We need to learn this. And we must continue to grow in this area. And if you're in the same place you were 10 years ago, where you're letting these kind of things go on and on and on and on and on and never dealing with them, until weeks later, months later, then for goodness sakes, learn this elementary lesson. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be telling other people this. You ought to be instructing others on this point. That doesn't mean you've arrived. It simply means that you've learned it to the place that you can give testimony that such a thing is true. Such a thing works. You've seen it work in your own life. And you've seen it work consistently. And as you share that with others, others will grow. That's a part of teaching. But you see how important it is that we mature. So it says that you have to have someone teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. If that's all you're getting, the same old thing over and over and over and over and over again, and that's the only thing that is satisfying you, there's something wrong with your spiritual digestive system. You ought to be on porterhouse and you're still on pablum. And God says that we need to be involved in growth to the place that we're moving toward maturity. All right, so it says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He doesn't know quite how he ought to live. He doesn't know quite how to make his life right. He's unskillful, for he's a baby. You expect a baby to eat pablum. You don't expect an adult to eat pablum. I never could see what even the baby saw in it, to be honest with you. But solid food, meat, belongeth to them that are of full age. Full age is a word, teleon, that means to bring to a completion or to bring to an end, to reach a goal. And it is used in many ways. One way it was used, though, that has to do with this verse, was to think in terms of a person leaving adolescence and coming to the place where his body is fully developed. It doesn't mean that he's arrived. He will still have growth intellectually, but as far as his bone structure and all the rest was concerned, he was full grown. And so that's the idea here. It's the idea of maturity, at least a degree of maturity, but there's a range of maturity. There is the, when you leave adolescence and become a man or a woman, and then you move up the ladder, and there ultimately comes the place where you die, and you're constantly in this range of maturity. There are areas of growth in your life, but it is this range of maturity that means you have mastered some of these elementary truths, some of the basic fundamental things that make the Christian life tick. They become second nature to you. Okay? So it's talking about the person who is mature. For solid food belongeth to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use, And there's the key. By reason of use. And what happens? You know why you're still on pablum instead of porterhouse? You do one or two things when the word is given out. Maybe right here in this class you do this. Either say, good night, that's too much for me. That's over my head. Or I just can't grasp that. You either say that, or after you've heard it, you don't do anything about it. Of course, the first, you don't do anything about it either. You say, well, it's too much for me, I can't take it. All of that detailed study and everything, it's just too much. I just can't understand. It leaves my mind in a daze. Well, the only reason to leave your mind in a daze is because you're not concentrating, which is a part of growing up. Children don't know how to concentrate either, do they? What do you have to do? You have to set them down in a school and make them concentrate. If you took a child and placed him in school and said, now, if you like it, if you really enjoy this, then you can stay here. But if you don't, then, you don't have to go to school. Guess which the child would choose? Oh, I know. The kids get excited about the first day. It's the second day that bothers him. Never forget when Kurt went to kindergarten. He went the first day. He was so excited. Everything was great. The next day, Mom got him up and said, got to go to school. Oh, I have to go to school today, too? See, he went to a play school where he went once a week. That was super, you know. And he thought once a week was just about enough, you know. He has to learn to concentrate. You teach and you learn by concentration. And that takes discipline. And we don't like that because we've gotten this crazy idea. You see, TV has done this to us. TV is a mindless thing that doesn't make you think. Very seldom does anything happen on TV that makes you think. Once in a while, but not very often. You sit there and let them entertain you. So you see, people got the idea church ought to be the same thing. And so churches more and more are going to big entertainment programs. You know, the only way we can get people. Well, I'd rather have 5 people who came to concentrate than have 500 that came to be entertained. I'm not very entertaining anyway. And really, I don't think God's Word is particularly entertaining. And this is tough stuff. And it's not something that is intended. I don't see anything in Scripture that says that God sent His Son to entertain you. Or that Christ, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Word to entertain you. No way. I'll tell you something. This is vital stuff. But it's not entertaining. You've got to have it. Or you don't grow. And if you don't grow, then you don't reach the goal that God intends you to have, which is maturity. And you do not expand in the area of your ministry as you expand in the area of your responsibility. And every one of us has that expanding area of responsibility. So you see, we need to come and we need to concentrate on the Word of God. If we don't do that, then we're not going to grow. That takes some thinking, it takes some discipline. All right? Now, once you have concentrated and heard the Word, let it change your life. Let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and motivate you to new things. Because you see, practice is really a part of training. You must put it in practice. I'll never forget the first time I played handball. I got a book, a little book that was offered free by a sports store on handball, and I took it home and I read it. Man, I know how to play handball. You ever play handball or seen handball? It's like racquetball. Some of you play racquetball, I'm sure. I wouldn't say that handball is exactly a feminine sport. You break your fingernails. But in any event, you know what I mean. You're in a box. You're in a little four-walled room. And the guy hits the ball against this wall. And as he hits it at an angle, and it hits off the other wall, and it bounces all around you. And I was chasing this little ball over the room. I couldn't hit it for anything. And I'd read the book. And I couldn't... I'll tell you, that game has to be the most frustrating game in all the world. Because you know anybody, I played baseball, I played basketball, I played football, I played soccer, all these things that I played all my life, you know. I mean, the ball is there, and you know, it's a matter of just a little concentration, and wham, you hit the ball with a baseball bat or whatever. This little ball doesn't do anything like it's supposed to. It runs around the room, you know, bouncing off walls and ceilings, you know, and it always is where you ain't. And I'll tell you, that first game of handball, it just drove me up a wall, literally. I don't think I hit the ball 2 times the whole day. And I thought, this game isn't for me. But then I thought, well, I still want to learn to do it. Actually, a number of years later, I got a chance to have someone take me to a handball court and work with me a little bit. I began to learn to play handball. I love the game now. But it's sure fun to take someone that's never played before and watch him run around the room, you know? I have to admit, I guess there's a little bit of sadism in all of us, you know? I've been having great joy taking some of the men of the church, you know, down to the handball court and just sitting watching them. They can read the book, and it won't tell them how to play handball. Because it's something you have to practice. And the Christian life is the same way. Admittedly, there is greater power in this book than there is in a manual on how to play some sport. Because the Holy Spirit is involved here. And it changes your thinking and changes your mind, and that's a great deal of it. But you have to actually put it into practice. Some gals have learned all the theory about being submissive to their husbands. They've heard that and heard it and heard it. They never tried it, really. Some of them say, well, I tried it once. That's not the way you do it. Just like playing handball once doesn't make you a handball player. You see? It's got to be practice. You must submit to your husband until it becomes second nature, so that you just naturally, or shall I say supernaturally, do it. It becomes a normal part of your life. You know what happens then? Real harmony begins to come into the home. And that takes practice. But you see, that comes with maturity. It comes along with this maturity. It works together. You do it and do it and do it and do it. And the result then is that you begin to mature. So it says, solid food belongs to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, that's moral perception, both good and evil. The Apostle Paul is saying that these people are dull of hearing. They cannot concentrate on what he's saying because they haven't learned to put into use the things that they've received. You know what happens when you don't put it into use in your life? You become a spiritual fathead. You got all this great knowledge stored up in your cranium. And you can talk intelligently about all of the things that involve the role as a wife. And that's the problem with the teacher. There are all too many teachers who are running around with theory in their head and no muscle in their life. And they're spiritual fatheads because they know all the answers, but they can't do a one of them. Teaching. Well, that's a mute point. You are a teacher. But you better keep up as your range of influence increases. You better keep up with the growth and with the maturity, because the day is going to come more and more where people who know that you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years are going to come to you asking for your help. And if you merely give them something out of your great store of intellectual knowledge without having it life-related, then you're going to be responsible for the disastrous results that occur in their lives. Because people cannot be helped by theory. They can only be helped by reality. So be careful. Now, along with that, number 6, you must be equipped. You have to pay the price if you're to teach, and you are. You have to pay the price of hours of personal study and prayer. You see, the average Christian sits in the dining room and lets others minister to him. And, you know, he looks the menu over and decides what he would like and picks and chooses. But what God wants every Christian to do is get into the kitchen and learn how to prepare the meal. Nothing wrong with sitting in the dining room taking the food in. That's what we do here. I spend all week long in the kitchen. And incidentally, it's simply a matter with me because of my particular schedule and the privilege of working in the sense of someone else paying me to do this, which is really something, because it's something I love. But I have to spend between 50 and 60 hours a week in study. And I haven't kept track, but, you know, my wife is teaching a Sunday school class of high school girls, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. And she spends, I suppose, 20 hours a week in preparation for that Sunday school class. And that's how seriously she takes it. It's no wonder the girls are responding. Some of you have girls in the class. But she spends those hours, long hours, in study. It's exciting, really. Because I believe, and she knows I believe this, that no teacher should walk into a classroom unless they've spent at least 10, probably 15 hours on the particular lesson or that they ought to give. You say, well, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I could never do that. I don't have time. I don't really think there are very many people that are much busier than Gloria in the activity of their home and so on. She, granted, doesn't have six kids. The Lord gave us one, and that's all He gave us. We tried to adopt. The Lord blocked that, and so apparently the Lord knew what He was doing, and one was what He wanted for us. Gives an idea of some of the time that she has, because she doesn't have dirty diapers to wash and things like that. So I understand that. But she still is very, very busy in all kinds of activity. And she finds time to put that kind of amount of time into her study. It takes a special measure of study. But you know why she does that? Because she does not want to teach him anything wrong. She knows she's responsible. Man, you know, she's always coming to me saying, honey, check me out on this. Is this correct? Is this right? I listen to what she has to say, and I wish I was in the class almost. You know, she won't let me come. Look at 2 Timothy, will you? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, would reiterate something to you. Some of you say, look, I have no aspirations to be a teacher. I'm not going to be a teacher. I say you are, because you are going to teach. You will be influencing other people, and it'll be a widening area of influence. And you had better learn that now is the time to begin preparing for future teaching ministry. You had better learn that. Because I'll tell you something, it doesn't work for you to try to take a cram course when someone comes with a question. You might have to review. You might have to learn something else. You might have to study further. But if you've never learned the discipline of study, you've got a problem. One of the things that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the Word of God is profitable for. With a purpose that, here is the purpose, a purpose clause here that shows the purpose for the Word of God. That the man of God, or as far as that goes, the woman of God, may be complete. You have perfect, probably, in your King James Bible, I know you do. And that word is not the word teleion, but rather it is A-R-T-I-O-S, artios. Artios means to complete or to fit so as to complete. So it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly or fully equipped unto all good works. The word furnished was the word that was used for equipping a soldier, for giving him the full armor. And so you are to be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end or the goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. You see, these people were getting off into these crazy theories and ideas of men instead of really letting the Word of God dwell in their heart richly. And because of that, because of the fact that they'd turned aside, they got this great notion that they wanted to be teachers, and they started teaching, but they didn't understand even what they were saying, nor did they understand their responsibility in regard to that. And the Apostle Paul's rebuking them. Let's be careful that we are fully equipped, that we are ready to speak a word. You know, the temptation sometimes is to be superficial about our study. Just to read it, say, I guess it means this. Again, I reiterate to you that that's why I'm very fearful of these Bible studies where it's a pooling of ignorance, everybody just giving their opinion. You know, our opinion isn't worth 2 cents. The important thing is, what does God say? What does His Word say? And the problem is that many doctrines, in fact, I was studying the other day in an area, I was reading a book dealing with a doctrine that is quite prevalent, and it was giving the history of this doctrine. And there was a simple little phrase in the King James Bible that didn't mean what it seemed to mean at all. And a whole doctrine has been developed around this erroneous phrase. Not erroneous, it was understood in the 16th century when the King James Bible was translated. But this doctrine began to develop previous to the modern translations that came out and so on, so the people didn't compare. In other words, somebody just didn't bother to check the Greek on it. And because they didn't, a whole doctrine has arisen. A doctrine which now is vehemently being defended in spite of the fact they don't have any scripture to base it on. It's so important that you know what the Bible says. One of the things that false cults do is say, the Greek says. I had a friend one time that was talking with the Jehovah's Witness, and he said, the Greek says. Oh, the fellow says, here, I'd like you to show me that. He handed him his Greek New Testament upside down. And the fellow didn't know it was upside down. He started looking at it, and he wasn't sure where he was. He couldn't read Greek. He couldn't touch. He couldn't find a Greek word. He'd never studied Greek in his life. The only Greek he knew ran a little restaurant down the street. And really, the thing that happens in this case is with this show of intellectualism, they lead people astray. Now, do you know enough to refute them? Do you know enough? Have you studied it? Are you able to take the Word of God and carefully divide it and show clearly what God's Word is saying? Can you do that? You better start. You better start learning how. Dig and dig and dig. Otherwise, you're going to find people around in your area of influence are going to be led astray by false doctrine. And your very lack of being able to help them could be contributory to their fall. I believe that these are days where we need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. I believe it's the 17th chapter, where it says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. You got to check it out. You got to find what the Scripture says. You better know so that you will be equipped. All right? Number 7. You must know who to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We won't labor this point, but let's look at it. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. We studied this a couple years ago. Let women receive instruction, literally, that's what the word learn there means. Let women receive instruction in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this is a pretty clear passage of Scripture that people would like to say today was locked into the culture of that day and really doesn't apply to us. But unfortunately, it's God-breathed. And God's Word is timeless. His Word will endure forever. When men's theories are gone, it's going to still be around. And it's in the book. And you can be dead sure that God had a reason for putting it here through the writing of the Apostle Paul. He is being inspired of God. This is not Paul's opinion. He's not a male chauvinist. Paul recognized an order. There was an order in creation, as this text says. There's also the fact that women, because of their frame of reference, because of their pliability and their flexibility, are easily strayed by false doctrine, easily led astray by false doctrine. It's not something that I have decided is true. It's something God's Word says. Some women don't think they are. They think they're strong. There's some very strong women who have started false cults, who thought they could not be led astray, but were led astray. Beware of satanic influence in this very area. What happens when a woman begins to usurp authority over a man is disastrous in the church. Just be careful of it. All kinds of false doctrine have come as a result of women being out of the role God intended them to have. Your ministry must be to a distinct group of people as far as a teaching, authority teaching ministry is concerned. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Incidentally, some people say, well, that meant that they weren't supposed to, they were talking during the sermon. They weren't supposed to do that. I can't for the life of me figure out where in the world they ever got such a crazy idea. Based on what the rest of the Scripture says, as well as this text, what's talking about here, the context, is prophesying, which in that day was equivalent to preaching or proclaiming truth. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, that's a principle. And again, a very important thing. Really, women are most fulfilled when they are taught by their own husbands. When they ask their husbands questions and their husbands give answers, they receive fulfillment. Do you ever realize why it is that people who counsel women a great deal get sometimes physically involved with the women? Why it even happens to pastors? Has it ever occurred to you what happens? When two people are meeting each other's needs, or when a woman is having her needs met by one who is answering her questions, particularly in an intimate one-to-one conversation, there becomes a tie and a bond between them. A tie and a bond that God intended to be between a husband and wife. And God intended that the primary instruction of the pesky questions that come up on the minds of women be fulfilled by the husband. You admire a person that answers your questions. So don't admire me. Admire your husband by having him get to the Word. We had not long ago a woman tell us that she did this and her husband didn't know the answer, but they spent 4 hours in Bible study together finding it. And she said it was the best time we've ever had in our marriage. That's exciting. Learn that you must not usurp authority over men. You will not find fulfillment in it. You will find fulfillment in an area we'll deal with next week and then get on in our study. We've got 6 more things here, and we'll be there. Back into the book of James. Let's have a word of prayer together. Just this moment, with our heads bowed, I'm going to ask you to do something that I want you to think about. Your commitment will be to the Lord, not to me. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything like that. But let me just ask you, will you commit yourself today to become a student of God's Word, to prepare yourself for any ministry the Lord might have for you in the future? Won't you right now just say, Lord, I commit myself to be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to study these things out, to see if they be so. Just make that commitment to the Lord.
Dear Father, I pray that each one of us will discipline our lives to study your word and spend time in prayer so that we will not be led astray by some false doctrine and so that we can help others that come to us. Thank you for this time together. Bless us as we go our separate ways today. Bring us back again next week to learn more of your precious word. In Christ's name, amen.